of one event and the follow-up and the consequences of that event. So follow along with me as I read, if you would, please. John chapter 9. As he passed by, speaking of the Lord Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to them, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to speak to us as we study it together. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Son and for his ministry on earth and for the great things that he did and the great things that he taught. We pray that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear this day, that we might learn what we need to learn, that we might draw close to him, that there might be no hindrance in our hearts that would prevent us from truly seeing, truly believing, truly receiving life. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. I think most of us here today are probably familiar with the hymn, Count Your Blessings. Count your blessings, name them one by one. The main point of that hymn is our need to be reminded not to take for granted the many blessings God has given us. And the reason we need this reminder is that we gradually get used to things and we stop appreciating them. And we even stop noticing them, sometimes. We fail to see because we've forgotten to look carefully. We've all heard the expression, hidden in plain sight. And this expression really reminds us that unless we self-consciously make the effort to observe carefully, we can miss even the most obvious things. I'm sure most of us have had the experience, I know I have. You turn your house upside down looking for something, and then you find that it was right in front of you the whole time, hidden in plain sight. In fact, the experts often say that if you want to hide something, hide it where it's obvious, because people are always looking for where they think you hid it, and they don't even see it when it's right in front of them. And in essence, what is happening there is that our eyes are working, but there are times when we are functionally blind, simply because we are too careless to see, too careless to really look carefully. Well, there's a great parallel in the spiritual realm. While spiritual realities are not seen with physical eyes, it is just as possible to be blind to spiritual truth as it is to truths in the material world. Scripture speaks of humanity's spiritual blindness in regard to the self-revelation of the Creator in Romans 1. Romans 1, 19 to 21 tell us this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So the scriptures portray a picture of the human race in that we are all confronted with the revelation of God about himself in nature, in the things he's created, and yet we fail to see the reality, and as a result, we do not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And the end result is futility in our thinking and foolishness in our hearts that are darkened. There's one very important difference between failing to see the material world with our physical eyes and the failure to see spiritual realities, God's realities. What we might call physical, temporary, functional blindness, in other words, where we just don't see things that are in front of us because we're careless, that is usually caused by carelessness and preoccupation or distraction. And while that can be exasperating, there is usually no moral fault involved. I think of people walking around looking for their glasses when they're on the top of their heads. No names being mentioned, but that does happen. Spiritual blindness is different, though. Spiritual blindness is different. The failure to see spiritual truth is always a function of the condition of our heart, and it involves a moral component. In other words, the root cause of spiritual blindness is almost always a stubborn refusal to see, born of a failure to believe God. And as the text in Romans 1 tells us, the human race can't see because they, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. They hold down the truth. They don't want to see it. There is a moral component there. And because of that, spiritual blindness is therefore much more serious and deadly than physical blindness. whether that physical blindness be the temporary kind that we all experience when we fail to see things that are right in front of us, or even literal physical blindness that is one tragic effect of life in a fallen world. Even being physically blind, literally blind, is not as serious as spiritual blindness. So this morning, as we consider John 9 together, we'll see that the theme of the chapter is blindness and sight. Portrayed here is another episode of our Lord's compassion expressed in miraculous power for the benefit of a person in great need. This is not one of our Lord's great teaching discourses, but nevertheless it is a chapter that has great lessons for us. And as the narrative unfolds, we are introduced to several persons or groups of people in turn. John tells us about a healing that occurred after Jesus left the temple area, following his great declaration to be the light of the world as he's speaking in the temple, and to be the source of living water for all who thirst. And then he meets various people. And as John recounts the event, our Lord demonstrates in a very practical and down-to-earth way that he is indeed the light of the world in the lives of individual people like you and me. And in all of this, there are several important lessons. And as we see how these various groups of people respond to the work of the Lord, and response is the critical issue here, we learn that Jesus Christ imparts sight to the spiritually blind who humble themselves, while revealing the spiritual blindness of those who insist they see. So let's just ponder that for a few moments together. There's an outline in your bulletin if that's of help to you. But let's just dig into the passage. Firstly, looking at it as a whole, particularly the first 34 verses of the chapter, we see that spiritual blindness is a disease that afflicts all of us. This blindness is our natural inability to see spiritual truth, born often of our stubborn refusal to see. We see several examples in the chapter. In verse 2, Jesus' disciples see the blind man and they ask a question of Jesus. It's a difficult question. It's a theologically loaded question. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? We perhaps ask those kinds of questions ourselves. They were assuming that sin was behind suffering, that he was blind because either he had sinned or his parents had. And in a general way, it is true that sin is behind all suffering. All sin is the result of the fall, and all suffering is because we are under a curse because of our sin. But in specific cases, it's not always directly true. It's not right to make a direct connection, to draw a line from suffering to the sin that precedes it as though it's a direct cause, and saying that everybody that suffers does so because they've sinned. We have no right to assume that any given instance of suffering is the result of specific sin. The disciples at this point were perhaps more like Job's comforters than disciples of Jesus. You remember Job's comforters. We're told, we're given a picture that they didn't have as we read the first two chapters of Job, and we discover that God allows the evil one to afflict Job precisely because he's a righteous man. And yet his dear friends who come to him and they sit for, I think it was a week, at least for a period of time, in silence, that was the best thing they did, until they opened their mouths. And when they opened their mouths, basically it was, Job, this has happened to you because you've sinned. Confess your sin and God will heal you. And that was very grievous for Job because he wasn't aware of any particular sin that he had committed. And so we need to be careful that we don't automatically equate suffering with sin. Sometimes Job's comforters are ourselves speaking to ourselves. That's always good if we are suffering in some way to ask the Lord, Lord, is there something I've done that you are displeased with? But it may not be, and if there is something, God does not play games with us. He does not afflict us with a vague sense of guilt. If there is sin in our lives, the Holy Spirit is very good at convicting us specifically so that we know, because God's desire is not to make us miserable. His desire is reconciliation and repentance, that we might learn and grow and become more like Jesus. But we need to be careful if we if we see somebody suffering, or even if we are suffering ourselves, that we just assume that that is because of specific sin. Perhaps we should ask whether the disciples looked on the blind man as an object of compassion or merely one of curiosity. Lord, why is this man blind? Did he sin or his parents? You note the assumption there that somebody sinned. Perhaps this is an example of some spiritual blindness on the part of the disciples. And perhaps on ours as well. Do we look at people like they did? How do we look at people as we rub shoulders with them in everyday life? Do we make assumptions that we have no right to make? We might also look, as we go through our passage, we might also look at the blind man himself. There's no evidence that he asked Jesus for help, that he asked him for healing. Perhaps he did, perhaps not. The interesting point is that he was born blind. He was born blind. He saw a man blind from birth. Now, there's no doubt he was aware of his physical need, but the question is, how did he become aware? He had never known physical sight. He would have eventually realized that he needed help to live that others didn't need, but at first he would have just thought he was normal, that everybody had the same situation, same needs. Eventually he would have realized he was lacking something. But perhaps he didn't really miss his sight since he had never experienced it. And in one sense, he didn't know what he was missing. He couldn't imagine a beautiful sunset. But the unfolding of the story reveals that there was another kind of sight that he was missing as well. And it may be that he was unaware of that also. Of course, it could be that the Lord dealt with this man precisely because there was present in him an inner hunger for this other kind of sight, this spiritual sight. Physical blindness was not his only need. And perhaps there are some here this morning who sense a deeper need in their lives. Perhaps that describes you this morning. A third example of this spiritual blindness is seen in the blind man's neighbors, in verses 8 through 13. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And I went. So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought him to the Pharisees. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. So that's an interesting situation. We've got these neighbors. They were clearly interested in the fact that something amazing had taken place. That tends to be human nature. When there's something out of the ordinary, it attracts our attention and often attracts a crowd. They were so amazed that they weren't sure they could believe their own eyes. "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him, but it can't be him." The question is, were they unable to believe or were they unwilling to believe? So next they asked him how it happened in verse 10. And following the explanation, they ask where Jesus is in verse 12. And since the formerly blind man doesn't know, they take him to the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Now, have you ever read this and asked yourself, why did they take him to the Pharisees? What motivated them? Could it be that they weren't sure what to make of this miracle and whether or not they should accept it? But you would think that something like this happens, they would be moved to make more of an effort to find Jesus. This man's been blind from birth. He could see. I want to know how it happened. I want to know the person that did that. You would think that they'd realize that such a powerful work pointed to someone special, someone being used by God himself. But instead of looking for the source, they turned to the religious establishment. We could say that they were interested in the spectacular, but they didn't really have eyes to see the important. No effort to seek Jesus. Quick question, who was it? Where is he? Don't know. Oh, well, let's just go talk to the religious leaders. Perhaps that too is another manifestation of spiritual blindness, or at least spiritual dimness of sight. Now, the next actors as we go through this account are the Pharisees themselves. We're going to leave them for a moment. The man's parents then become part of the drama in verses 18 to 23 when the Pharisees seek them for confirmation of his congenital blindness and his subsequent sight. Note their question in verse 19. Just imagine, okay, you're the man, you've been healed, you're with your parents, the Pharisees are there, and they say to your parents, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see?" Now, we need to understand that there's an accusatory tone in this question, and the parents are afraid. We see that in verse 22. And they're afraid for good reason. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. We have to understand that the synagogue was the center of community life, and to be put out of the synagogue was a pretty serious thing. So they were afraid. All they will admit is the basic facts. Yes, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind. They'll also answer the second question honestly. How he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Now, they may have heard from the son who it was, but they didn't want to admit that. They didn't really know how it happened. They were as amazed as anybody, but they didn't want to be connected to Jesus. It seems really that the character of the parents here is not made of the same stern, noble stuff that their son's character was made of. Their first concern was their own welfare. In the original, the use of the emphatic pronouns here is very revealing. What they say is this: "We don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." Clearly, they wanted to avoid being implicated in this affair any more than is necessary. It's unlikely they knew the answers, but it wasn't necessary that they make such an effort to deflect the heat back onto their son. You'd think they'd be ecstatic at their son's healing and anxious to discover who did this so that they could thank him. And if they thought about it, they'd want to do more than thank him. They'd want to know who he was. Who is it that could do such a miracle? But their first priority, their own skin, their own welfare. They didn't want to be expelled from the synagogue. And again, that it was a serious thing. They were blind to the relative value of knowing the one through whom God had healed their son versus the value of being part of the community, accepted and fitting in. Which leads us to a question: does the fear of man and the desire for human approval make us miss the person and work of God's Son? Are we more worried about the approval of people than the approval of God? Good question to ask, isn't it? Well, we often make it worse by insisting that we do see and thus deceiving ourselves. Verses 14 to 34, I said we would pass over the Pharisees for the moment. Let's go back to them. We read in verse 14, "So they bring to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes." Interesting fact. "So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, 'He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see.' Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others said, 'Well, how can such a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, 'What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?' He said, 'He is a prophet.'" He is a prophet. The Pharisees are perhaps the most typical example in Scripture of this kind of blindness. Not seeing, but insisting that we see. It's a blindness of which we must all beware. It's a danger we must be alert to. It's not limited to them. All human beings are at risk. Verse 14 says, "It was a Sabbath day." That reminds us of the healing in John 5 when the Lord at the pool of Bethesda so irritated the Pharisees as he healed a man who was paralyzed on the Sabbath. Jesus seemed to like to do his works of mercy on the Sabbath. You ever notice that? The Sabbath was a gift from God to man. That's what Jesus said. Because rest is needed, and it's something God gives to us. And Jesus liked to do things that blessed people and glorified his Father on that day. Could be because of the nature of the day and the nature of Jesus being a God and a man of compassion. And that day is an expression of God's compassion to us. Perhaps as well, he sought out a confrontation with those who had so warped and distorted God's meaning for the Sabbath. Perhaps both. So he heals this blind man on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees then question the man intensely. John's statement here of their questions is probably just a summary. And in verse 16, the result is the Pharisees themselves are divided. Some reject Jesus because in their sight he didn't keep the Sabbath. Others reasoned much more wisely that a sinner couldn't do such signs requiring the power and the approval of God. There was a spiritual reasoning on the part of some of them, but not on the others. And the problem was that they were elevating their own tradition about the Sabbath to a level of equality with, or perhaps even surpassing, God's law. There was a kind of spiritual arrogance here that exalted their own rules above God. God made the Sabbath for man. It was not meant to be a day where you go out and earn a living and do your normal work. It was meant to be a break where you could rest and you could worship God and you could express faith in God. But they elevated all kinds of arcane and minute rules so that there was no danger of even approaching the Sabbath law and breaking it because they had set up far greater barriers around it. And so the Lord says to them, as is recorded in Mark 7, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." It tells us elsewhere that we need to be careful not to go beyond the Scriptures. It's interesting as well as we read this account that we hear no more of these open-minded ones who are spiritually reasoning, well, how could he do this if he wasn't from God? We don't hear of them anymore. Perhaps they were the smaller of the two groups. And the larger group overruled them and continued to press this man who'd been healed. And perhaps there's a principle there to be aware of as well. If we are open to God's working, we will often find ourselves in the minority. Are we willing to swim upstream against the flow of popular opinion in order to follow Jesus? It is generally the case in history in almost every occasion, other than perhaps times when God has worked in miraculous revival power where great numbers turn to Christ. But in most situations, those who turn to Christ find themselves immediately in the minority, swimming against the current. Are we willing to do that? So these Pharisees turn to the blind man a second time to break the impasse between those who were divided. In verse 17, "So they again said to the blind man, 'What do you say about him since he's opened your eyes?' And then note their response to his testimony. He says, well, he's a prophet. He's got to at least be a prophet. In other words, he's from God. In verse 18, they say, well, it says they didn't believe that he'd been blind. Okay. You could see. You're saying he's a prophet. We don't believe in him. Clearly, you weren't blind. Something's going on here, but this isn't the truth. And so they begin to question even the man's testimony. They did not believe he had been born blind and received his sight. So what do? They call his parents. Again. And as we saw, the parents were not willing to go out on a limb. They deflect the heat back on their son. And so in verse 24, the Pharisees turn on the son with even greater malice. Notice the words here in verse 24. For a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Does that remind you of anything? Perhaps the words here, unwittingly by the Pharisees, are a reflection, or perhaps even wittingly, purposely, of Joshua confronting Achan. You remember when Israel went into the promised land and they marched around Jericho. And that was the first city that they fought. And God gave them the victory, but he said, "Okay, first fruits belong to me. Nothing from this city are you to keep." But a man named Achan disobeyed. And he saw something that he coveted. I think it was gold. I don't remember exactly. And he kept it. And so because of that, God allowed Israel to be defeated at Ai in the next battle. And so then he revealed to Joshua that somebody had done this. So Joshua drew lots, and the lots pointed to this man, Achan. And Joshua confronts him and says, "Give glory to God. What have you done?" So it could be that the Pharisees are speaking to this blind man the same way. Or perhaps they're just exhorting him to glorify God and not Jesus. But in either case, it reveals their bias against Jesus as they question the one that Jesus has healed. The healing is right in front of their eyes. What I find interesting is that this formerly blind man responds with an increasingly bold testimony about Jesus. And he even rebukes the Pharisees, the PhDs of his day, for their refusal to listen in verse 27. He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Do you also? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Quite amazing. So he is growing bolder by the moment, and they are growing more blind by the moment. The end result in verse 34 is their complete rejection of him. "You were born in utter sin." You can hear the derision in their voices. "And would you teach us?" No humility there. No teachable spirit. "Would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Threw him out of the synagogue. Threw him out of Jewish community life. He would now be an outcast. You can just hear the disdain they felt as they respond to him. It reminds me of God's words to his faithful remnant as we see them in Isaiah 66, verse 5. People who were part of the community of Israel mocking the smaller remnant of Israel who were faithful and who believed. And the larger group in Isaiah 66, 5, the Lord addresses them and says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you," why do they hate them? Because they tremble at God's word, "and cast you out for my name's sake." They cast out the people who tremble at God's word, the people who love God's word, who humbly obey it, supposedly for the sake of the God whose word it is. And they mock them by saying, "Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy." But God says through Isaiah, "It is they who shall be put to shame." What a clear and accurate and exact fulfillment of that ancient prophecy is repeated here in John 9. So this man is put out of the synagogue, but that promise for him is that those who put him out will one day be put to shame. There's a proverb, we all know it, "There is none so blind as he who will not see." You stop and think about it. You go through all the Gospels. The Pharisees probably had more interaction with Jesus than anyone in the New Testament except his closest disciples. Yet of all the people in the New Testament, they were the furthest from recognizing who he was. Spiritual blindness is tragic. But self-deception, by insisting we can see when in fact we are blind, is even more tragic. May God protect us all from that kind of blindness and that kind of self-deception. Well, let's continue on. The second truth that I want to draw from this passage, apart from the reality that we all need to be aware of the danger of spiritual blindness, is that Jesus Christ alone imparts sight to the spiritually blind. We read in verses 6 and 7, and then we'll go down to 35 through 38. In 6 and 7, we read the account. Having said these things, and what were the things he said? Well, his disciples asked him about whether the man was blind because of sin, and Jesus said, no, it's so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So he's talking about the works of God, and then he works. What's he saying there? And he says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Interesting way of healing the man. I believe it's the only time our Lord used a means, an intermediate means to bring about healing. He could heal the man if he wanted to with a word. Why did he do it this way? Then we read down in 35 through 38, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, so Jesus finds this same man, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus Christ alone imparts spiritual sight to the spiritually blind. Now, when we consider the physical healing that the Lord worked here, we must recognize that it was all his initiative. It was his power, his grace, his compassion on this man. We're not even told that the man was looking for healing. Maybe he was, but we're not told that. Clearly, John wants us to understand that the Lord Jesus is sovereign and took the initiative out of his own mercy and by his own choice. We are at the mercy of Jesus Christ in our needs. We can compare the various examples of blindness here. We see the eyes of compassion that the Lord had for the blind man. We see his patience with his slow disciples. But more importantly, we see a passion to reveal God's glory by doing his works. As he said, we must do the works of him who sent me. And whatever the state of our spiritual vision today, we must always measure it by the standard of the Son of God. He is our example. He is our leader. As we consider the Lord's healing of the blind man in verses 6 and 7, we need to recognize that Jesus healed this man twice. Two times. Jesus looks beyond mere temporal needs to more important eternal needs. Spiritual sight is more necessary than physical sight. So why did he use the mud and send the man to wash? Well, I think it was meant to engender his faith. He gave him instructions to be obeyed, and those instructions to be obeyed provide an opportunity to exercise trust and to express humility. He spits on the ground and makes mud and puts it on the man's face. Reminds me a little bit of the story of the healing of Naaman the leper by Elisha in the Old Testament. Naaman comes and he expects Elisha to stand and call upon his God and say some fancy highfalutin words. And Elisha, I don't even remember if he came out of the house or just sent his servant, but he just told him, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. And of course, Naaman is this high official, he's a soldier, and I believe in the Assyrian army, and he goes, what? Aren't there better rivers back home? I thought surely he would come out and pronounce some great blessing and say some powerful words. I got to go wash in this little Jordan River? And one of his own servants said, you know, we've come this far. What do you got to lose? And so he had to humble himself and go baptize himself in the Jordan 7 times. And perhaps that's the same with this man. He's been born blind. Jesus spits on the ground. Well, when you think about it, that's kind of gross. And then he makes mud, puts it on his face, and tells him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. No explanation. But the man does it. He's humble enough to do it. He's humble enough to walk through the streets with mud on his face, not knowing why, except that Jesus told him. And so he has an attitude that is willing to obey even when he does not understand why. And that's the attitude of humility that is the essence of what God is looking for in all of us. So then the man is excommunicated for his trouble, but he does get sight, so it was worth it. But he's kicked out of the synagogue, and the Lord finds him. And there the Lord brings his faith to completion. Verse 35, again, there's an emphasis on the pronoun you. Do you believe in the Son of Man? It's as though Jesus is asking, even though the so-called important people don't believe, do you believe? Now, the Son of Man is a messianic title. And any Jewish person familiar with the Scriptures would know that, especially from the book of Daniel. Now, faith is a personal issue, and the Lord is asking this healed man what his condition is with respect to the Messiah. And he then makes it clear that it is he himself who is the Messiah. Who is he, Lord? You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. Now, there's something here to notice. The Lord says, you have seen him, past tense. But the man didn't have sight in the past. He hadn't yet seen Jesus physically. Only at that very moment did he see him. Remember, Jesus anointed his eyes with mud while he was blind, sent him away seeing, and when he came back, Jesus wasn't there. He didn't know where he was. He had never seen Jesus. But Jesus said, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And the Lord seems to be referring to spiritual sight. The man's conclusions, his reasoning with the Pharisees, these are evidence that God was enabling him to see with increasing clarity who Jesus was. And here the Lord brings that sight into complete focus. And so the man sees Jesus physically for the first time, but he's already recognized that he's somebody special. And he responds, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He worshiped him. Probably fell on his face before him. This is at least two places in John's gospel where we're told that Jesus receives worship from another human being. We know on the week after his resurrection where Thomas didn't go to church on Easter Sunday and he missed out, but he was there a week later and Jesus said, stop doubting. Look, here are the nail holes. Put your hand here in my side. The very words Thomas had spoken, Jesus knew. And Thomas falls on his face and he says, my Lord and my God. Jesus accepted worship from human beings, but to accept worship is only right for one who is God. And so this blind man recognizes who Jesus is and he worships him. Only Jesus can impart this kind of sight, this spiritual sight. And he does it today through his Holy Spirit. And so the question for each of us here this morning is, do you and I recognize Jesus as our Lord today? Do we recognize him as the Messiah? Do we worship him? Do we respond to him with a humble faith that is willing to trust him and to do whatever he commands us in his word? Is he Lord of us? Do we believe that he is God in human flesh? Are we willing to take up our cross every day and follow him? Until we do that, we haven't really come to see the truth. But Jesus Christ does reveal truth to blind people, and he's the only one who can. But as we come to our third point, and really the end of this chapter, verses 39 to 41, we see that Jesus Christ reveals the spiritual blindness of those who keep insisting they can see. John is wanting his readers to be confronted with the reality that they have a choice to make. They can be like the blind man who bowed before Jesus and worshiped him, or they can be like the Pharisees. And so he pictures their response. The blind man worships Jesus. And in verse 39, Jesus immediately says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see." Speaking of the blind man. But then he adds, "And those who see may become blind." And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus says these enigmatic words. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt." Literally, you would have no sin. But I think guilt is a good translation there. It's the idea of the sin that is guilty, the guilt that comes from your sin. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains. It's not taken away because you're insisting that you see when you don't." And so Jesus reveals the spiritual blindness of those who keep insisting they can see. And he does so by confronting them with those whose sight he has restored. The blind man becomes a rebuke to the spiritually blind Pharisees who in their pride insist they can see and refuse to recognize Jesus, refuse to admit their need of him. And it's really the same principle that the Apostle Paul uses as he seeks to make the Jews jealous by the salvation of the Gentiles. We read in Romans 11, 13 and 14, Paul writes, "Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." And that's what the Lord's doing. You Pharisees reject me. You see this man who's come to see physically, but also to see spiritually, and you continue to reject me. But you now have no excuse. We all need to recognize the pride that insists that it can see is the very thing that blinds us. It's the very thing that leads to eternal separation from God. You see, the reality is it's a question of, do we humble ourselves or do we defend ourselves? Do we promote ourselves or do we recognize our desperate need? In verse 39, the Lord declares plainly that his mission was to come into the world for the purpose of judgment. That's very interesting. Clearly, this judgment involves mercy because it results in some who do not see being given sight. And that's a gift that can only take place because of Jesus' life of perfect righteousness and his atoning death on the cross. You see, Jesus doesn't just do miracles for the sake of doing miracles. They flow out of the gospel, and the gospel is the fulfillment of God's justice. It is the revelation of God's righteousness. It is the death of Christ on the cross to pay the price of sin and fulfill the penalty that the law demands. And the law is an expression of the very holy character of God. And we need to understand that the living God is a holy God, the thrice holy God of Isaiah 6, who cannot look upon sin with approval. And we need to tremble before him, because every one of us deserves to be cast into hell forever. But Jesus came to fulfill the justice of God and yet bring salvation. And the only way he can do that is by being that perfect sacrifice after living a life of perfect righteousness. And so his atoning death on the cross is a death that fulfilled the law and vindicated the righteousness of God expressly so that spiritually blind people who deserve nothing but judgment may be justly pardoned and given the gift of life. God does not just ignore sin and sweep it under the carpet. He deals with it so that when we are saved, it's not done with smoke and mirrors. We need not go, well, I'm still guilty and I know that my sins are still there. And what if God changes his mind? He has dealt with them once and for all at the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what we need to understand is this principle: all sin will be punished. Several places in the Old Testament we're told the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. The guilty will be punished, and their sin has effects even on their offspring. So our Lord Jesus did not come into the world to bypass the law of God or to make it null or to dismiss the justice and righteous judgment of God. Rather, he came to fulfill all righteousness. Remember, that's the very expression he used when he came to John the Baptist to be baptized. John's was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus needed no forgiveness. He needed no repentance. John didn't want to baptize him. Jesus said, suffer it so now, for in this way we will fulfill all righteousness. He was identifying with sinners. He identifies with our sin, even in the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance. He lives a life of perfect obedience to God, and then he bears the wrath of God against sin. And so he fulfills righteousness. He comes into the world for judgment in order to fulfill God's judgment. And when he gives the gift of sight to sinners, it is because he has paid the price of their sin and honored the law and the character and the justice of God. But note also in verse 39 that another aspect of the fulfilling of this judgment was that those who do see may become blind. The coming of Jesus Christ into the world, according to John 3, was expressly that the world might be saved. He says he didn't come specifically to condemn, but to save. And yet the very fact of his coming brings condemnation to those who refuse to receive the salvation that he provides. They refuse to receive him. So we see the response of some of the Pharisees who heard his words and the Lord's response to them in verses 40 and 41. Some of the Pharisees near him heard him say these things. They said to him, are we also blind? How dare you say that we're blind? And so Jesus says, if you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. All people are blind, but there's hope for all who repent. But if you insist that you're not blind, your guilt remains. You're without hope. Their sin was the same spiritual blindness that characterizes all of us. That which afflicted the man born blind, his parents, Jesus' disciples even to some degree, all of us. But the deadly aspect of the sin of the Pharisees was that they said they could see. They refused to acknowledge or admit their blindness. They refused to recognize their need. They insisted they could see. And as a result, they remained in their sin, and their guilt continued to cling to them. What we see here is just what the Apostle Paul wrote of in Romans 1:28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Very sober words. God gave them up. That's the judgment of God. He gives people up to what they want. I always tremble when I hear people say, all I want from God is what I deserve. I'm a good person. They know not what they say. And so God's judgment is giving people what they want, what they insist on. And when these people insisted they could see, he leaves them in their supposed sight, which is really blindness, and their guilt remains on them. And so that's the judgment of God for those who refuse to see, who insist they already see. It's to give them up to their own desires. But these are desires that, apart from repentance, lead inevitably to eternal death and destruction in the lake of fire. It's a place that Jesus himself warned us to avoid when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Hell is real. The most loving man who ever lived spoke more clearly about hell than any other person. And I fear that in this room today, there may be some who are spiritually blind and refuse to admit it. You may think all is well, but it really may be simply the case that you become used to your own darkness and you don't recognize it for what it is, and it seems normal. All of us need to ask God to show us if we are blind, if we're still in the dark, and then we need to plead for sight to be given to us, that we might see Christ as our only hope, that we might trust in him alone, in his death and his resurrection, that we might cast ourselves wholly on his mercy and his alone, not our church, not our traditions, not our religious activity, but on the person of Jesus as he's revealed in his word. May God give us all true spiritual sight so that we may truly have life. But there are others of us here who may well have spiritual sight, but it may not be as clear as it could be or as it ought to be. Our eyes may have grown dim through misuse or through lack of use. We may spend too much time looking at the dazzling lights of this world so that we can no longer see clearly the realities of eternity. And so you may be a believer in Jesus this morning, but still need your sight restored, your focus made sharp, your vision to be freshly concentrated on what we should all be looking at. The great healer of spiritual sight can give his people eyes to see clearly again. In Revelation 3:18, Jesus is speaking to his church, and he says, "I counsel you to buy for me salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." And yet it's buying something without money and without price. We buy it by simply admitting our need and coming to him with empty hands and crying out for mercy. Really, I think as Christians, when our sight, spiritual sight, grows dim, we're like the need that some of us have for reading glasses. You know, these things here that are a pain in the neck. But we need those when the light's dim or our eyes are tired, or sometimes we can't see like we ought to be able to. And when we're in that situation spiritually, we need a fresh touch of the Savior to restore us and refocus our sight. Every Christian needs his sight refocused every day. If that describes you today, then don't delay any longer. Don't be complacent. Don't be content with dim vision. Ask Jesus to reveal his glory to you afresh. Ask him to give you eyes to see. And if necessary, if you really don't see at all, if you're in that situation where you are spiritually blind, ask him to reveal your blindness to you and to wake you up to your true need. All of us need to continually be going to him. In Mark's gospel, there's another account, or rather there's an account of another blind man whose name is Bartimaeus, and who, as he sat begging by the roadside when he heard that Jesus was passing by, he called on him with all his heart. And he refused to be silent even when the crowd rebuked him and said, "Be quiet." He yelled out and he continued to yell out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Bartimaeus is a good example for all of us. In the same way, whatever the state of your spiritual eyes today, call on Jesus to heal your blindness. Plead with him to reveal your blind spots. Perhaps we see, but we don't see everything. We got blind spots. Ask yourself if you are open to the gentle, probing convicting power of his Holy Spirit. We don't like to find out that we're sinful. But that's our hope. That's the path to life, that he shows us our sin so that we can confess it and repent of it and find life and forgiveness. Whether you've never, ever recognized him for who he is, or whether you find that though you know who he is, your spiritual sight has grown dim and he doesn't seem so real to you as he once did, give yourself no peace until you know that he's given you that true sight. Refuse to rest until you've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Please don't be like the blind Pharisees who insisted they could see while they missed the very Son of God standing right in front of them. God forbid that that should happen to anyone here. Seek him with all your heart and keep seeking him all your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the Son of God came into the world to seek and save that which was lost. We thank you that most and perhaps all of us here today know him. But we confess we need our sight sharpened, our focus made clear continually. And perhaps there are some here today who do not yet know him. May there be no one so arrogant that they say, I can see. I know what life's about. I don't need a Savior. May all of us be willing to humble ourselves, as it were, to even allow mud to be slapped on our face and walk through town. Whatever it takes, may we humble ourselves before you, that we might find life, that we might have true sight, that we might have a vision of the glory of God in the face of our Savior. We ask it in his name and for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen.